Well, something that you should know about me is that I have won every fight I've ever fought. So back in grade four, I gave Frankie Bergen a bloody nose on the hill behind Peardenville Elementary School. Frankie was beating up on my friend Dean, and so I stepped in to help out, and then Frankie turned on me, and I closed my eyes and I started swinging like a pro. And I got him right in the kisser and drew blood. And I ended up in the principal's office, of course. Then in grade 11, I pinned a guy named Danny to the gym floor. We were running laps in gym, and for some reason he came up behind me and gave me a good shove. Must have done something to tick him off. Turned around, took him down, and held him there until the teacher came. So look out, I've won every fight I've ever fought. Well, no, those don't count. That's my wife, by the way. Actually, I'm not much of a fighter at all. But I've watched enough fights to know that sooner or later, the guys who win have to move toward their opponents in order to take them down. You know, depending on the style of fighting, they might have to even embrace the adversary, you know, wrap their arms around them, give them what looks like a hug. But it's not. It's a takedown. You might be able to outrun your adversary, but if that's all you do, he's still out there looking for you. You might be able to hold your adversary off with defensive maneuvers, but eventually, you'll tire out. If you want to take him down, you'll have to move in and lay hands on him. You know, when we think of Jesus, we generally don't think of him as a fighter, do we? Think of the hymns that we sometimes sing, like, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one." Or how about "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child." Those hymns don't portray Jesus as a fighter, do they? And it's not just the songs that we sing, but there's some words that Jesus spoke that make a very different impression. So you've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those aren't the words of a fighter, are they? As a matter of fact, they are. They are the words of a fighter who knows how to pick his battles so that he can get close to the real adversary. And by doing that, he defeated our greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, and mine. All right, Laura. Last year at this time, I was studying the Gospel of Mark, and I was in the middle of trying to figure out why the gospel writer put his pen to paper. Why he bothered writing the Gospel of Mark other than just telling us the story of Jesus. What message did Mark want his first readers to get? Mark's original readers were common people like you and me. They were living in the capital of the Roman Empire, and some of them were following Jesus, and some of them were just thinking about following Jesus. Whether or not they were following or just thinking, these people were experiencing some serious pressure to give up their faith in this man from Galilee and to give their allegiance to the man who ruled Rome. At the time Mark wrote his gospel, the power and the glory of Caesar was on the rise. He had been going around the world fighting great battles and winning victories. And the Caesar of Mark's day had won some great battles. And he was restoring the glory of Rome. And he was helping the citizens of Rome get ahead in life. But the only way that the people could benefit from his help was if they gave him their undivided allegiance. Sounds familiar? Sounds a bit like our government's value test, doesn't it? You want my help? Well, check the box. Mark's main reason for writing was to convince his readers that Jesus of Nazareth and not Caesar of Rome deserved their allegiance. Why? Because Jesus, not Caesar, is the world's true ruler. Jesus of Nazareth and not Caesar of Rome is the world's most powerful man. And not only that, he has stripped Caesar of his most powerful weapon. Mark presents Jesus as a warrior king who disarmed every being, whether it's human or demonic, that uses the threat of death to intimidate you and me and force us into submission. You know, maybe you've read the Gospel of Mark and you said, well, I didn't get that message out of it. And to be honest with you, I didn't get that message out of it either until I started reading it through the eyes of Mark's original readers. Okay, Laura, let's go to the next one. And to show you what I mean, let's look at the opening line of the Gospel. Here it is. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, you don't have to be an expert in grammar to know that that's not a complete sentence. That's because it's a title designed to tell us what to expect. So what does this title lead us to expect? When you see the word gospel, what do you think about? Well, we think about the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could spend eternity with him. That's the basic gospel message. And when we see the title Son of God, we think about probably, we think in Trinitarian terms. We think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we think about how in Jesus the Son became a human and lived among us. So when we read this title, we expect to learn how God in Jesus became human, lived among us, died for us. Now that expectation is good and true. But it is not the expectation that Mark's first readers had. Like I said, Mark's readers were Romans, and when they read this title, something different came to mind. The word gospel, you may know, translates the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. In fact, your Bible may have translated that way, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. In the Roman world, the word euangelion referred to good news about Caesar's victories abroad. After Caesar or one of his generals won a great battle in some far-off corner of the empire, a herald might go through the city announcing, good news, our lord and leader, the mighty Caesar, has beaten the barbarians. And those barbarians might have been your ancestors and mine. What about Son of God? What came to mind when they heard that? Well, if you were at our Good Friday service, you already know. Remember the story of Jesus in the temple court when the religious leaders asked him whether God's people should pay taxes to Caesar. What did Jesus do? He asked for a coin, and he lifted the coin and he said, whose image, whose inscription is on this coin? And the people said, Caesar's. That's right. What the story doesn't tell us is that above Caesar's image were two words, Divi Filios, which mean Son of God. And so this title was something that Caesar claimed for himself, and it was supposed to mean that he was chosen by the gods to rule the world. And so when Mark's original readers read this title, they thought of something very different than we think of. They expected to read about a warrior king named Jesus who was the world's true ruler as opposed to Caesar, and who won a great victory on their behalf. To Mark's first reader, this title promised the story of a fighter and an epic fight. Is that what they got? Well, we're going to look at just a few highlights from the Gospel of Mark. Right after the title, Laura, Mark's gospel starts off with these words. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So these are some Old Testament passages that look forward to two things. First of all, a herald, and then the coming of Israel's God, Yahweh. And that herald, we know, was John the Baptist. And Jesus was Israel's God come in the flesh. When we read these verses, we're impressed by how accurately they predicted the coming of John and Jesus. I mean, these were written thousands or hundreds of years before those things happened. But there's something we tend to miss. in their original settings, these passages create images of a warrior on a military campaign. They look forward to Israel's God coming and settling the score with injustice and with powerful people who use the threat of death to intimidate his people and to make them submit. In the next few chapters of Mark, Jesus shows that he has the power and the authority to do exactly that. I mean, one of the first things he did was to gather a group of 12 men, and he appointed them to be his ambassadors. And that number 12 is important because it reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it tells us that Jesus had come to regather and rebuild God's people. And then with these 12 ambassadors in tow, Jesus goes around and he's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He controls nature and he feeds crowds. He teaches with authority and he refutes anybody who argues with him. He claims authority over the law and he even forgives sin. Laura, let's go to the next one. Finally, halfway through the Mark chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Who do you think I am?" And without hesitation, in verse 29, Peter blurts out, he says, "You are the Christ. It's obvious. You're the one the prophets predicted. You're the anointed one, the Messiah, sent by God to take out our enemies and rule over us." Peter might as well have said, "You're the king, and we are your loyal subjects. Now, when do we go to battle?" But instead of calling them to war, Jesus orders his disciples not to tell anyone. And Jesus does that a few times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Often when people start suspecting that he might be the Messiah, Jesus tells them to hush up and be quiet. Why? Because even though they were right about who he was, they were all wrong about the battle he had come to fight. They thought he had come to take out the Romans. But in fact, he had come to take out a far greater and more lethal enemy. And who was that enemy? Well, let's go to the next slide. Right after Peter's confession in verse 31, we read this. "And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, I used to think that this verse was kind of a statement of resolve. With it, Jesus showed that he knew what was coming. Unfortunately, he had to suffer. He had to be rejected. He had to be killed. But now I read this verse differently. I read it as a declaration of war. With this statement, our fighter is picking his battle. In this verse, Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to take down people, not even the evil people who are going to take me down." And that's why Jesus didn't resist them. He gave himself over to them deliberately and intentionally. In this verse, Jesus is saying, "I didn't even come to take down the devil, at least not yet." That's why still today the devil's on the loose, prowling around like a roaring lion, tempting people. In this verse, Jesus says, "I've come to take down your greatest enemy. I'm going to put a stranglehold on death. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Now, the disciples didn't hear that last part. All they heard was the suffering, the rejection, and the killing. But those were just the preamble to the takedown. Those were just the fighter's moves toward his opponents. I mean, read Mark chapter 14 and 15, and you see Jesus moving toward death with purpose, with intention, like a pro fighter. And when a woman pours some expensive perfume on his feet, to the chagrin of everybody watching, Jesus explains that she's preparing him for his burial. And when he eats the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus turns the bread of the Passover into a symbol of his blood. Or I should, into a symbol of his broken body, and the wine of the Passover into a symbol of his blood. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, one of his disciples pulls a sword and swipes off an ear. And Jesus promptly orders his disciples to put their swords away. He heals the soldier's ear, and then he gives himself over to his captors. And when he's on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jesus refuses to defend himself against their false accusations. When the high priest asks, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus gives exactly the evidence they wanted to put him away. And he does the same thing before Pilate. And when the Roman soldiers take him away and mock him and scourge him, there's no resistance, no anger. When they lead him to the cross, there's no cry for justice, no appeal for a retrial. And when they nail him to the wood, there's nothing but surrender. His only words are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the end of the ordeal, right after Jesus breathes his last, the Roman centurion who's overseen the whole thing shakes his head and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Remember, this man, he was a Roman citizen. He was the representative of Caesar on the scene. And for him to call Jesus the Son of God is to call him the world's true ruler. Caesar's man verbalized exactly what Mark wanted his readers to understand. The man on the cross, not the man in Rome, not the man in Ottawa, not the man in Washington, is the world's true ruler. What would make the centurion say such a thing? Like I said, this man had overseen the whole ordeal. From the moment Jesus was arrested by the Romans to the moment that he breathed his last. He had seen a lot of people die by crucifixion. He had seen them argue and quarrel as they moved toward the cross. He'd seen them struggle and fight against their fates. But he didn't see anything like that with Jesus. Death had no power over this man. And because death had no power over him, Caesar had no power over him. Notice, though, that the centurion's statement is in past tense. Surely this was the Son of God. His lack of fear in the face of death meant that he was the Son of God while he was alive, but now he's dead and gone. Caesar's back on top. End of story. Not so quick. There's more. After everything is over, Mark's gospel tells us that a friend of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea gets permission to take the body off the cross. And because the sun is setting, and the next day is the Sabbath, Joseph doesn't have time to treat the body with the usual burial spices. And so he quickly lays this body in his own stone tomb and seals it with a large rock in front of the door. That was Friday evening. We call it Good Friday. Now, not everyone, or I should say no one, went to the tomb on Sunday, or I should say on Saturday. But on Sunday morning, and we'll go to the next slide. On Sunday morning, a group of women went to the tomb to treat the body with the burial spices. And so let's read the story in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. If you have your Bible, find it and read along. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through to verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." These verses describe what I call the devastation of death. Now, when you and I think of devastation, what do we think about? We think about chaos. We think about casualties. We think about destroyed structures and the loss of life. But these verses describe the devastation of death. What does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. As the women came to the tomb that Sunday morning, they were expecting to find three things. First, they were expecting to find a stone tomb sealed with a large rock. And after they had managed to get past the stone, the large rock, they were expecting to find a cold corpse inside. And their plan was to cover this corpse with spices so that it wouldn't smell so bad as it decomposed. By treating the corpse, the third thing they were expecting to find was closure from the devastation they had just experienced, the crucifixion of their Lord and Master. So a sealed tomb, a dead corpse, and some closure. That's what they were expecting to find. But what did they get? First of all, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. The barrier between them and the man they loved had been removed. The structures of death had been devastated. And when they went inside the tomb, instead of finding a cold corpse, they found a living being dressed in white. Where they were expecting to find death, they find life. Who was this young man? Was he an intruder? Maybe he was the grave robber. No, he was a messenger of hope. Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead, has risen. He wants to meet you and give you a new reason to live. So instead of closure, these women find a new beginning. And this message, folks, is as true today as it was back then. You know, maybe you're at the end of your road. Maybe the only thing that you see ahead on your path is defeat and death. Well, let me tell you, Christ has risen. And the structures of death have been demolished. The sin that sealed your doom and your tomb and mine has been forgiven. The price that we could not pay has been paid. And my prayer this morning is that every person here on this Easter morning has claimed that payment for themselves. My prayer is that all of us can say, Jesus, you died the death that I deserved. You broke the power of sin over me. I accept your gift of forgiveness and your gift of freedom. Christ has risen, and in the place of death, there is life. And when you and I feel like we're in a place of death, like we're being punished for doing what's right, the Spirit of the risen Christ is there, creating new life in us and for us. We may not see it, but we believe He is there. Christ is risen, and He wants to meet you. He wants to take you down a new road to a new beginning and a new reason to live. The risen Christ calls you, He calls me to follow Him, to live for His kingdom and under His rule. No, we're not called to be traveling preachers like Him with no place to lay our heads. But wherever we might lay our heads, He calls us to seek His kingdom first and to trust Him to take care of our kingdoms. He calls us to live generously, to live justly, to live truthfully. He calls us to be ambassadors of Him in this world. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds nice, but it's not practical. If I'm too generous, I won't have enough for myself and my family. And how can I be just in such an unjust world? I'll be taken, I'll be shafted, I'll be destroyed. The same will happen if I'm too honest or if I put God's kingdom first in my life. And not only that, you know, there's people in the world who are holding guns to my head so that if I don't play by their rules, they'll pull the trigger. Well, that's exactly what Mark's readers were experiencing. Caesar was telling them that unless they played by his rules, they were in danger of losing their place in society, in danger of losing business, in danger of losing their lives. Well, here's the thing. By defeating death, Jesus disarmed every being, whether it's human or demonic, that uses the threat of death to intimidate us into submission. Jesus let Caesar carry on with his little game, all right, but he stripped Caesar of his most powerful weapon. Now, when we think of powerful weapons, what do we think about? You know, we think about ballistic missiles and nuclear submarines. We think of supersonic jets that can fly below the radar. We think of submarines that sneak up to our coastline. Or maybe we think about our boss's ability to fire us or the government's power to imprison us. All of those weapons are designed to do one thing, to scare you. Instill in us the fear of defeat and death. But take away the fear, and what happens? those weapons become powerless. To the person who has no fear, to the person who has the hope of resurrection, a ballistic missile is as good as a Nerf gun. Think about it. And so is every other threat. Jesus of Nazareth, who is dead, has risen. And he wants to meet you. He wants to give you a new beginning, a new reason to live, one that doesn't end in defeat and death like every one of our personal ambitions do. He invites you to follow him, to live by his rules and for his eternal kingdom. So what's stopping you? Is it fear? Fear that you won't get enough? Fear that you won't get justice? Fear of losing your place in the world? Fear of losing business? Fear of losing your head? Well, if you're on his side, you do not need to fear because he lives. Amen. Father, we thank you for that hope. We thank you for this event. It's not just a hope. It's an event that took place 2,000 years ago. By your power, you raised your son from the grave. And because he's alive, we live. And Lord, again, my prayer is that everybody here this morning would have that hope in their hearts, that they would know the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, and that they would know what it means to follow Jesus and to pursue his kingdom, and that they would know the hope of eternal life with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless our Easter. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call the worship team, and we're going to close with a great song that acknowledges Jesus as the world's true ruler.